And we are second week into a new series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you grabbed one of the Bibles in the back that we provide for you, maybe you're using that one, it's going to be on page 993 in that Bible. But the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 1. You can also use your Bible app, your YouVersion. You can find an event there, Bethel Erie, one word, if you search for events there. You'll find the notes, you'll find the text, as well as supporting passages, and you can use that as well. But we encourage you to utilize the Bible in some way, right? Have the scriptures there in front of you. One of the reasons is we need to be well-practiced, well-rehearsed in using it ourselves. And the second reason is you need to check on what I'm telling you, because I'm convicted to tell you what the Bible says, but you should be convicted to check and make sure that what you're hearing is, in fact, what the Bible is saying. And so it's important for all of us to come to God's Word and submit ourselves to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be looking eventually here in verses 8 to 11, but I want to remind you about last week, if you weren't here, if maybe it slipped your mind. Last week, we started this series, and this is confusingly, Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthian believers, even though it's labeled 2 Corinthians. But to summarize the occasion that brings about this letter, Paul's writing out of emotion. He's writing out of emotion to restore a frayed relationship with the Christians in Corinth, in Greece. It's a church that he spent about a year and a half bivocationally planting, working with, ministering in. And their relationship, Paul and the Christians there, has had some significant ups and downs. And now that the Corinthians have acknowledged their part in that and some of the hurt that was caused, Paul writes it with a raw, down-to-earth letter that centers around authentic faith, it's authentic ministry, authenticity in Christianity, authenticity in Christian living. And so last week we saw some of that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1, and we saw that having authentic faith doesn't mean that necessarily we're going to have an easy or successful life. Right, prosperity and success and smooth living doesn't equal. You can't equate that necessarily with mature Christianity. That's what the Corinthian believers thought. They thought that, man, if you're a mature Christian, if you have genuine faith, it's going to be smooth sailing. And the more difficulty you have, clearly there's an issue with your faith. There's an issue with your relationship with God. But the truth is, we don't come to Jesus for the reason of having a better life. We come to Jesus because we're sinners in need of forgiveness. And that's not going to guarantee us an easy life. In fact, in some ways, it suggests that we're going to have a difficult life as we struggle through then being recovering sinners. So what Paul points out is that as we develop our spiritual maturity in authentic faith, our lives tend to attract more trouble, more difficulty, more hardships or sufferings, both internally and externally, because we live in a sinful world, we live in sinful bodies, and we live with sinful people. And that tension is going to grow, that difficulty is going to be natural as the distance between us and those things, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, as it grows, so is the natural difficulty there. But God has promised, we saw this in verses 1 to 7, that God has promised that as we begin to fill up with troubles, He will also fill us up with fortifying comfort, with that support and that strength that He can give us. And God's comfort always accompanies a Christian's troubles, and He gives us more of that reinforcing comfort than we need so that we can gift it to other people as well and help them as they go through the natural difficulties that develop within the Christian life. This is now where we're going to pick up in verse 8. So I just want to read the first two there verses there, verses 8 and some of verse 9. He's kind of continuing some of his thoughts here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We'll pause there. So Paul shifts. He's been talking about how trouble and difficulty is a natural consequence of growing in your faith, of becoming authentic in your belief and a much more mature believer. And now he shifts to a personal example. He shifts to say, to kind of give them a, hey, so for example, what I was talking about, and this is of recent trouble. You see him say this in verse 8, that he experienced in Asia Minor. We call it Asia Minor now. They called it Asia, and in fact, we call it Turkey. And so he says, he mentions this trouble he experienced there in Asia Minor, and apparently this event in his life, based on his description here, was unknown to the Corinthian believers. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to misunderstand. We want you to know about this. They apparently weren't very familiar with this situation. But also you'll notice that as we read that, Paul's not interested in sharing specifics. Like, he doesn't give any specific details about it so much as he just says, hey, it was pretty bad. It was real bad. And what we'll see is the point is not about the gritty details. He doesn't want us to get distracted by the story, right? And that happens a lot as people get distracted by the story. In fact, this happens all the time when we teach our kids stories from the Bible, right? I think I mentioned this last week because we're going to do a new series when we get to the summer about Bible stories and hear them again. A lot of kids remember that Zacchaeus was super short, but we miss some of the other purposes of that story, right? His repentance at the end. We all know Zacchaeus was short. What we forget is that he was very repentant at the end of his life. And we can sometimes, we hear the story, we get super distracted by the story sometimes, and Paul doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want us to get distracted by those details, because you hear that, you're like, oh, this sounds juicy. Like, when you read that description of verse 8, like, this sounds like a good story. He doesn't want us to do that. But what ironically is funny about when you study this passage is commentators really want to know about the story. They try really hard to figure out, what's he talking about? Which situation is this? And the truth is, we have no idea. We don't know what he's talking about. You can make your guesses. We don't know. But even the guesses we make don't really fit the description of what he's saying, or the time frame of what he says here. And the point is that this isn't the story, right? The point's not the story. So suffice to say, what he says in verse 8, he says, we experienced troubles. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability, and we despaired of life. And in fact, we felt like we had the sentence of death. Suffice to say, this was a significant event for him. If you were to summarize an event in your life where you said, I pretty much thought it was over and I wanted to give up, that would be a pretty significant event in your life, I'm sure. And that's what he says, right? Verse 8. We were under so much pressure, great pressure. It was beyond our ability to endure, and we despaired of life itself. The circumstance put so much of a burden on them, on Paul, that it was in excess of normal burdens. It wasn't that normal difficulty you might experience in life. In fact, the New Living Translation, if you have that version and you read through that version, says that Paul was crushed and overwhelmed beyond his ability to endure it. I was done. There was no fight left in me, he's saying. He wasn't capable of bearing the weight of that difficulty. And that word picture there is a word picture of a pack animal that's so weighed down that it's unable to stand up. It collapses under the weight of everything on its back and cannot get back up. That's what Paul was saying. I was laid out on the ground and I couldn't get back up. And so he says, I'm not going to get into details. But just recently, for example, if we're talking about hardships, just recently I was in a time of such difficulty that there was absolutely nothing I could do about it, and I felt spent. I had absolutely no control over the situation. I was powerless, and mentally, he says at the end of verse 8, he was at his wit's end. We despaired of life itself. His mental resolve in this situation was at a point where he couldn't see any way out. He was trapped under this, and he was out of mental resilience. He'd checked out. In fact, at the beginning of verse 9, he says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. This was it, right? His internal perception of the situation drew the inevitable conclusion that that it was over. This was the last difficulty he was ever going to suffer. This is the end. It's all over. It's God's will. He felt that this is how Paul's life ends, in the midst of trouble. There's no human escape. And again, the New Living Translation says, we didn't think we'd live through it, we expected to die. That's a pretty significant event, right? Where he's thought, it's all over. This is the end. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment. Paul told us that suffering follows authentic faith through life, right? He told us that in verses 1 to 7. And then he describes this moment of deep suffering, one where Paul thought, this ends in death. Like, there's no way this doesn't end with my death. Like, it's over. Now, keep in mind that Paul, in particular, experienced an abundance of trouble and affliction. And this isn't to say that we don't ever experience a similar difficulty to what Paul has experienced here, that you'll never experience that a moment like that in life where you think it's over. There's nothing I can do to get out of this. Like, it's all done. But likely, we will all experience what Paul just described once on our deathbed, where the realization is, I cannot escape this. This is it for me. It's over. Now, Paul experienced this earlier on in life, and actually on more than one occasion, he experienced this. And Lord willing, none of us experienced that before our time, right? Before that moment on our deathbed. But we will all experience that depth of trial at one point in our life. But as a matter of course, the difficulties we face and suffer through believers, for the most part, aren't going to rise to the magnitude of what Paul is describing here, right? Until that final day. And Paul doesn't want us to experience, in saying this, he's not saying, you know, trouble follows us and there's going to be moments where you're going to feel like this is the end. He doesn't want us feeling this undue anxiety about, man, when's my life or death experience as a Christian? Because apparently that's what Paul's saying, like it just follows everybody. He doesn't want us to feel that. What he's trying to do is upend the Corinthian Christians' presuppositions about life and the spiritually mature. And his example is meant to teach us from the extreme end of Christian suffering in life, there at the extreme end, a moment that brings you face to face with your mortality and your faith. And he wants us to see this is the extreme end, but everything in between, everything lesser than this, that moment, you know, is going to be covered then by what Paul teaches us here. Because if it covers the most extreme end, brought face to face with my mortality and faith, then it also covers everything that we experience to a lesser degree. And so if he's going to explain what was the purpose and the how for his situation where he was brought face to face with death, he's counting down the minutes, then this is easily going to be the purpose, the purpose for and the how our troubles fit into our lives. And this is what he's going to show us. How do our troubles fit into the Christian life, and what is the purpose of them? And so if this fits in his life and death situation, it absolutely fits in your situation, your difficulties. So he's brought our attention to his deep affliction. And then he points us to the purpose of it, because it's not purposeless. So look at verse 9 again. He says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Our suffering, so if this is true for Paul's, this is also true for yours. This is true for your difficulty, your trial, your experience. Our suffering or difficulty may be at the hands of someone else. It may be out of our control. It may be something completely at the mercy of nature that we have experienced a difficulty. It may be internal inside us and feel inescapable, but it can have purpose, and it does have purpose. And Paul says the purpose is that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Verse 9. The reason these difficulties come, the reason trouble and suffering happens, it's not purposeless, it's not random, it's that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And they become more pronounced as we grow in faith. Because as we learn to rely on God, we become better at relying on God. And so he's got to dig deeper into our lives to find the areas where we don't rely on God and then say, this is going to get difficult. Why? Because you need to learn to rely on me and get better at relying on me, even in those deepest areas of life. And so what we often will see is that as we become Christians, a lot of those really identifiable areas become difficult for us. Maybe there's a habit that we need to give up. right? And so we see that, oh man, I need to rely on God. I can't keep doing this. But as we grow in our Christian faith, it starts, the Hebrews tells us that God's word and ministry is a penetrating sword and digs deeper and deeper and exposes more and more of us. And as that happens, it gets more difficult as we begin to realize, oh, there's something in my personality. Oh, there's something deep in my faith, deep rooted in there, that's I need to begin relying on God instead of myself. And we see that grows, that difficulty becomes more pronounced as we grow because our beliefs and our ethics, our values, our behaviors, and our processing becomes farther and farther away from where we were. And so it becomes more and more difficult to get to those areas of our lives to show us where we're relying on ourselves. But those difficulties, as we experience them in life, have the purpose of shifting our trust off of ourselves and placing our trust on God. Right? This is the purpose of it. Right? The purpose of our difficulty in the Christian life is to shift our trust off of ourselves, which is very obvious at the beginning, and begin placing it on God, which becomes more and more difficult to get to as we mature and as we grow older. And so they serve the purpose there of taking our self-confidence and making it God-confidence. Right? And I said this last week as a teaser, and we see it now in its full idea this week. The idea that God will never give you something that's more than you can handle is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Paul just said, I had a burden that I could not handle. I had a burden, right, that I was not capable of carrying. I couldn't do it. There is no way within Paul's ability that he was able to resolve it. And the reality is, God will absolutely allow you to have a burden that you cannot handle yourself, because you always need to be pulled away from self-trust and learn to trust God more, to be confident, more confident in God than you are in yourself. And so he has to identify, where are you too self-confident? You think you can handle this, and I have to show you that you can't, because I need your trust and your confidence on God, not on yourself. And the reminder that we can't, when we have these difficulties, we're reminded that we can't. And the reminder that we can't is meant to bring our attention that God can. Or that reminder that I can't is meant to remind us that God can. And the reminder that I am not is meant to bring to our attention that God is. God knows this, that we tend to be self-confident. And some are more self-confident than others, right? But and the concept of Christian trust is not an academic pursuit. You can't learn about trust. You have to learn to trust. You can read all you want about what the Bible says about trust, but you haven't learned trust until you've learned to trust, until you've actually had to do it. Trust and relying on God is active. It's not academic. It's fundamentally important to the Christian life, to authentic faith, to rely on God's ability, not your ability. And how will you learn God confidence over self-confidence without trial, without hardship, without internal and external difficulty? It's not academic. And God knows this and knows that we tend toward self-trust. So how does he teach us? How is he going to help us learn to shift from that self-trust, that self-confidence, to God confidence, through difficulty and trial, and allowing those things a little bit more than you can handle? And this isn't new. This is not new. This is not unique to us. This is, Jeremiah saw this in his day. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and then verse 7, he says, this is what the Lord says. He's speaking to people who are going through some stuff. He says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. And then the person that trusts in man, that includes you, right? You're a person. You're a human. You're a man. Not a good idea to go through life with self-confidence and turning away from God-confidence. You need to turn to trust in God. And when we see in real time our insufficiency, that I can't and that I'm not, we're also able to see God's sufficiency, that he is and he can. And that sufficiency, God's trustworthiness, Paul says, as we read through here again, it's rooted in his resurrection power. Look again at verse 9. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God's sufficiency, his trustworthiness, is rooted in his resurrection power. When Paul says that, he isn't speaking in past tense. You notice that? He didn't say who rose the dead. He didn't say who rose Jesus from the dead in past tense. He's not speaking in past tense, and he doesn't speak in future tense, who will raise the dead. That's part of our Christian belief. Like, that's part of our theology, that we know that God will raise us from the grave one day, following Christ, right, into that kingdom. But he's not saying it in past tense or future tense. He's identifying this, God raises the dead, as a present characteristic of God. God is the resurrector. He is the resurrecting God. Right, this is we shift our trust off of ourselves and place it on God because he's the resurrecting God. Because not only has he done it in the past, and not only will he do it in the future, but because he is doing it. It's a part of his character and who he is. It's a permanent attribute and ability of God. And this is something that he is always capable of, and he has a habit of doing. This is who God is. He's the resurrecting God. And it describes him, when Paul says this, it describes him as more powerful than the most powerful force on earth. There's only one thing that man has not figured out how to undo. God is more powerful than the most powerful thing on earth. That power to reverse death. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul summarizes God's power. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, he summarizes it as, he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. That's the God we're meant to trust in the face of our difficulty, in the face of our insufficiency, our inability. This is the God that we're meant to trust, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. He's not just a God who can mitigate for us. He's not just a fixer that we call in and bring in to mop things up. That's what you are. That's what you try to be. You try to be the fixer. You try to mop things up when things get difficult. We try to be those mitigators because we trust ourselves, but we miss something intrinsically true about ourselves. We're not God. We don't give life to the dead. We don't call things into being. We're the creature, not the creator. And we have no ability to control most things. Our self-confidence is sorely misplaced. It's sorely misinformed that we have the ability to control the events of our lives and the outcome of our life, of the situations that we become involved in. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago, there was this commercial that would run in different scenarios, and it was always this guy that wasn't very handy fixing things at home because he was given some tips and advice, and he would fix something super small, and then he would say, if I can fix that, I could do anything. And then it shows him trying to do something completely outrageous, like compete in the X Games or something. And I remember saying that because I replaced the belt on my dryer one time, which was the first time I ever fixed a dryer. And I was like, man, if I could do that, I'd probably build a house, which is not true, right? But it's that kind of that overconfidence, like, man, I feel pretty good about myself. What's next? What else can I break, fix, right? And that's the over self-confidence of what we do in life with ourselves. We think, man, you know, I handled that last situation pretty well. I can get out of this. I can solve this. I can fix this. I can mitigate this. But that self-confidence is sorely misplaced and misinformed. And Isaiah hits us really hard with this truth. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, he says, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? They are not the creator. They did not breathe life into anything. They did not create something out of nothing. They did not raise the dead. Why stop trusting mere humans? Spoiler, you are a mere human. Stop trusting yourself. Stop relying on yourself. Why so overconfident? You're an air breather. This is a God who can make anything out of nothing and who can reverse death. And without that knowledge, or with that knowledge, and you know this because you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. With that knowledge, are you still going to despair in trial? You believe that God rose Jesus from the dead. You believe that God breathed life into every human being. Are you still going to believe, knowing that you're the one that has to handle your trial? That you're gonna despair in a trial like, this is too much. This is too much for God. Oh, you mean the one that rose Jesus from the... You mean the one that created things out of nothing? You mean the one that we just all stood in awe of because of that eclipse? That guy? You're going to panic in your trial because he can't do that, because you think it's up to you. You're still going to trust yourself and your ability, and when they come up short, because they will, are you, believer, still going to throw up your hands and declare, it's hopeless, this is hopeless? No, you won't, because you believe in a God who raises the dead and can create anything out of nothing. Because your God is the resurrecting God, and he intends for you to trust in him. So you're not going to throw up your hands in panic and despair. He intends for you to trust his ability, to put your confidence in him, which means nothing is hopeless. Nothing is ever too bleak. And truly, the conclusion that we're meant to draw, that Paul drew, is if God can resurrect the dead, and God will resurrect us from the dead, proof given in Jesus, then this difficulty is nothing compared to that. If I believe that God can resurrect the dead, and I believe that God will resurrect me from the dead to eternal life, then what I'm going through is absolutely nothing. It is trivial within his power to help with and deal with. Look at verse 10. This happens, verse 9, that we might rely on ourselves, not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. He rescued us in the past, and let's be honest, we have all seen, if we think back, we have all seen the provision of God. We have all seen his rescue in our lives to some degree, maybe not in the way Paul experienced it, where he actually rescued him from death, but we have all seen the rescue of God in our lives, his deliverance and his help with a deep difficulty, right, that was meant to push us to trust him. We all have a past of rescue. And Paul says, we know, we all have a path of rescue, and we know, we're confident, he will deliver us again, right? He's talking about salvation. He will rescue us from sin and death to eternal life. We know this, believer. We know this. This is where our faith is. So, he can and will rescue us again in the present. That's the trust and the confidence and meant to result from difficulty. I can't, he can, and he will. If God can breathe new life into your dead body, he can help you through your financial difficulty. If God can create something out of nothing and then raise you to new life, then he can help you through your health struggle or your relational issue or the consequences of a decision. Those things are nothing compared to reversing death's effects on the body's internal organs and overcoming a grave. If he can do that, he can do anything. And you trust him to do that for you one day, don't you? You trust him to overcome the effects of death on your internal organs and your body and your 6 feet under grave, or maybe your ashes. You trust him to overcome that and give you eternal life. So trust him with your lesser difficulty as well. So how do we lean into that purpose? The purpose is to get us to trust him more, rely on him more within our difficulty. How do we lean into that? How do we lean into it? The truth is, we often run from it, right? And James says, when we read James, he says, don't run from the blessing of a trial. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, he says, we saw this last week, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. It's a blessing whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know, believer, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But James says, don't run from it. We tend to run from it, but don't run from the blessing of a trial. Often, though, we don't want to persevere. Right? That word stinks, having to persevere through a difficulty or a trial or a struggle. And we don't want to persevere, and so we panic. I panic. I panic when things get difficult. I don't want them to last very long, right? Maybe a good day, maybe a good 2 days, but 3 days we're pushing it, and I start to panic about it, and we don't stand within those situations, and we adjust our lives within it to lessen or ignore or deflect the difficulty. As we continue to work through this trial, we begin to adjust so that it doesn't hurt as much and make it maybe a little bit more soft. And it's us being our own fixer, right? We push away from it. And the first thing that we should do, though, in our difficulties is not panic, not frenetically try to escape, but to search for God's comfort. The first thing that we should do, if we're going to push into this purpose of causing us to trust and rely on God more, is we tend to push away and try to escape. James says, don't run away from this. But what we should do, and Paul has showed this already, is that we should search for God's comfort. Because remember, trouble is always accompanied by God's comfort. It's always there. We tend to run from it because we just want it to be over. But God promises us when you abound in trouble, you will abound in comfort. When you begin to fill up with that difficulty, that comfort is going to be there to fill you up in just the same amount. In fact, more than the trouble. It's there, right? So search for God's comfort. He's already promised you it's there, and you can find it in biblical perspective, right? Open yourself up to His truth. Run to the Scriptures when you begin to experience this difficulty in your life or this trial in your life. Open your life up to other believers who have a surplus of comfort to give, but often we push them away. And I will tell you this is the absolute truth, because when you're in ministry, you see this. When people begin to struggle, they stop coming to church. And I wish I could convince them to stop doing that, because this is where you're going to find God's comfort. The first thing you do is run from the church when your life, because you feel like, man, people are going to think something about my difficulty. No, are you crazy? We have a surplus of comfort in this building, and we want to give it to you. God wants us to gift it to you. Stop running from the church. Stop running from God's comfort. Go straight to His Scripture and go straight to His people. Search for His comfort when you experience this trial and this difficulty. Open up your life, and it will soften the severity of the difficulty, and it'll fortify you within the difficulty. And the second thing, so one, search for God's comfort in His Scriptures and in His people. And number two, the second thing that we can do to lean into that purpose, that we need to trust God more, is pray for the difficulty to have its intended result, which is greater trust. This is why it's there. So your trust in God increases and your trust in yourself decreases. And so number two, pray for that. That is the purpose. Pray for it. Pray for the result, greater trust and faith. We're not really meant to learn more about ourselves in trial and in struggle. Sometimes we do, right? We learn our limits, we learn things, but we're meant to learn more about God in our trial and in our difficulty, and we're meant to experience God to a greater depth in that struggle. Often, we pray for God's resolution. Can you bring this about to an end? Can you resolve this? Can you solve this? But we regularly forget God's purpose. His purpose is to trust Him more. And we pray for healing, pray for resolution, but pray just as much for greater faith and trust. Right? God can deliver you. It's something that He does. It's who He is. And that's why we're confident in Him. And many times He does deliver us from whatever it is that we're praying about, that suffering, that trial, that difficulty. Once the difficulty has served its purpose, God has said, and Paul is saying, He will deliver you. That's the thing that He does once it's served its purpose. And sometimes we miss that and we think and we pray, please deliver me from this. And we forget, what if I prayed for His purpose? What if I prayed for the result of His purpose within this trial? There may be a chance that that difficulty isn't quite as long. Because as we learn it, when we learn it, God then says, I guess this one's over. Not every time. I mean, look at Paul. Paul had a difficulty for his entire life, but it seems to be that he didn't quite always learn the same lesson. He had to go back to it. But pray for that healing or that the dealing with an issue or the solving of a problem, because God will help you with it once it's served its purpose. And so pray for the intended result of the trial as well. Pray for greater trust. Now, the time frame in our difficulties is never the same. You can't plan that out and be like, man, if I start praying now, at minute one of the difficulty, then this will be resolved within a day and a half. That's not the way it works. And the depth of the difficulty is never the same. And there is one time, at least, when God will not, from a human perspective, deliver you from that trial. It's the ultimate trial of death. There is one time you may pray over and over again, I don't want this, and He's not going to answer that one. He's not going to deliver you from that. But even then, even in that ultimate trial of life, the purpose for that difficulty remains the same. Do you know what He wants you to do up until the last moment of your breath? Trust Him more. Have greater trust. Greater trust and faith in the resurrector. Faith in the resurrecting God. And when you pray over your trial, when you pray over your suffering or your hardship, how often does your prayer time lean into its intended purpose and pray for greater confidence and pray for trust in God before you pray for Him to resolve and deliver? God, I have this health issue and it's scaring me. It'd be awesome if You resolve it, but will You help me trust You more in this? Will You give me greater faith in You as I walk through this? How often do you pray for the first one? And we miss the intended purpose praying for that. Sometimes I think we just pray for it to be over because we don't want to do the perseverance of James. We just want it to be done. And in this, Paul reveals to us how difficulties fit into the Christian life. That as they come, right, we should, one, search for God's comfort, and two, pray for the intended result, greater trust, and we will then trust God more. But there is this, there's a cycle in the Christian life, and this is very similar to the economic cycle. Sometimes people forget that the economics goes in this cycle, right, where inflation and recession, and we at the bottom of every, you know, recession, there's sometimes a depression. Doesn't always have to be as low, but then we go back up and we rebuild the economy, and then we go down, and people miss this like it's a cycle. You can't change the cycle, right? It happens. You can try to soften the cycle a little bit, but it just happens. And the Christian life is the same exact way. The central cycle of the Christian life is affliction, death, resurrection. This is not a reincarnation thing. This isn't Eastern mysticism. That's not what we're teaching. And this is imagery. This is imagery that Paul is showing us here. But it is this cycle of affliction, death, then resurrection, affliction, then death, then resurrection. And Paul indicates that this is a continuing thing. With his explanation here, it's a continuing thing in the believer's life. It is a certainty. God will continue to deliver us, Paul says, which means that we will continue to need delivering. Right? He says it again in verse 10. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, meaning he's done it, and he will deliver us again in the future. And he will, and we've set our hope on him, that he will continue to deliver us. And if he's going to continue to deliver us, that means we will continue to experience this cycle, this difficulty. We will need that deliverance. And the life cycle of a Christian is that affliction will come in some way, shape, or form and degree. This is to be expected. Some difficulty will come. It's a fact of Christian life. And within that affliction, we are brought to the death of self. Until we get to the death of self. And this low within the cycle varies in length and it varies in severity, but it's necessary. It is necessary in our lives because the purpose is to force us to rely and trust in God in a greater degree. We must die to our self-confidence, to our self-trust, our ability to fix, and we must subdue our panic or our flight tendency through the comfort of God's word, through the comfort of others, and lean into God's confidence in that death to self. And we must pray in that time for greater trust and greater faith and deliverance. And as that spiritual maturity comes, as we die to self, as you learn reliance on him in faith, eventually he will rescue you in one way or another. And it looks different for all of us, and not always a solution that we anticipate in that rescue, but he will resurrect. He will breathe new life into you as you die to self. And it is sweet when he does. Because on the other side, we have grown. But what is true of every cycle? We're going to do this again. And we're going to experience affliction. And until we die to self and we see a greater need to trust in God, then and only then, he'll resurrect. And he'll breathe new life into us as we continue to grow through this. This cycle repeats as a law of the Christian life. Affliction, death, resurrection. And you can count on it. And you can count on its result too. And it's important to understand that how we interact within it makes all the difference in our lives. And so if it's a part of the life cycle of Christianity, if what I'm saying is true, you can read the Bible. If that affliction is coming, or if you are in, right, the mode of death to self, or if you're in the being resurrected in that new life being breathed into you, what is your plan for the next phase? What is your plan? I would recommend, as you know it's coming, that you would plan to search God's words for comfort, plan to go straight to his people for their gift of comfort, and plan to pray for greater faith and trust in God when it comes. That should be your plan. Not to try to avoid it, not see if you can get out of the cycle, not see if you can make it somehow better. Make that your plan. Search for God's comfort, pray for the intended result. Lastly, I want to point this out. Paul reveals to us something incredible and essential about this life cycle of a Christian. It's in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, and then also verse 11. So Paul says, on God, verse 10, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf, for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul says that God will continue to deliver us as you help by your prayers. This is something that Paul says so much that you almost stop hearing its significance. Choose a book, and you will probably find Paul saying this at some point. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He says it to the Philippian believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Right? He, over and over and over, Paul asks for prayer in his struggle. He explains to the Corinthians a profound truth that they can be cooperative. They can cooperate in his life cycle by praying on his behalf. What do you think they're praying for? What do you think he wants them to pray for? Healing or greater faith and trust? He's asking them to pray for him to discover God's comfort and rescue and greater faith and trust. Listen, if this cycle is inevitable in your life, if it is inevitable in the economy of Christian faith, then it is inevitable in other people's lives. And there is someone in this room who has headed straight for affliction, or there is someone in this room struggling with the death to self. If it's inevitable, it's inevitable. Odds are good it's happening right now. And we can and we need to help each other's life cycles through prayer. We can and we need to. We have to. And we should join in each other's process and intercede for each other and support each other, not just for healing and not just but also for comfort and faith. Right? We can insert God confidence into their difficulty through prayer. We can take our God confidence and insert it into their difficulty by praying for them to be more confident in God, because I'm confident in God, because right now I've seen him breathe new life into me, because I just experienced the death of myself and I've seen it. So I want to insert that into their situation, into their life cycle, and pray that for them, because I know it and I know they know it, but they're in it deep right now. And we can and should intercede and participate in each other's life cycles as believers. And you can insert a God-reliant prayer into their situation to help them grow in their faith and trust and reinforce their confidence. And this should be part of our prayer life for others, especially when you know that others are in it. Paul tells them, hey, I might be good for a moment, but I need you to keep praying for me, bending God's ear for me, because I know it's coming. And you'll notice that Paul does the same for others as you read his letters. He does the same for others. And sometimes you know their names. You know their names. Look in our prayer guide. Right? Look at your texts that you get from your friends and family. You know their names. You know what they're going through. How committed are you to cooperating with the Christian life cycle of others to intercede for them when they ask? I need someone to intercede. I need someone to pray for me. If you have no one that you're interceding for, find someone. I promise you there are people. I started the habit of taking walks around the neighborhoods, and I committed, I did it initially and first for exercise, but I committed to make that time a time of prayer. And you know what started happening? God started bringing to mind your names, you specifically, and not always the same names on the same day. And so because he knows where you are on the cycle, and I know that the cycle is real, I pray for you. And do you know what I pray for? Greater faith and greater trust. And sure, we want it to end. But I pray for you to grow. And so I'm sorry that I don't always pray for a solution. I pray for the purpose. We know the cycle is real. It's part of the Christian life. And it's not just my reality. It's not just your reality. It's our brothers and our sisters' reality as well. And we have the ability to help them accelerate through that cycle to produce the spiritual maturity, the result that God intends. So why not help a brother out and pray? And Paul says, if you do that, I know God will give me a testimony that I will turn into praise for others to celebrate God's ability, not my ability. And every time I'm delivered, every time I'm resurrected from death, from my death to self, I want others to cheer God and recognize it as an answer to their prayer. And the same is true today. Publish your life cycle for prayer and for praise, for the result of God's glory. Right? Publish that for the praise of the resurrecting God. And be the kind of person who supports others in prayer. So this life cycle is a reality and it's purposeful. Plan for it, embrace it, help each other out in it, and all glory to God, beginning to end, and God, the God of all comfort and the raiser of the dead. praise him for coming through for us every time. We're going to shift now our attention to communion. And so you can take out that cup. As believers, we're instructed to set aside time to intentionally remember and reflect on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we do that through our observance of communion. And this isn't a ritual, right? And this there's nothing sacred or sacramental about what we're doing here. This does nothing for our standing with God. But it is solemn, right? And this moment of remembrance is for believers to participate in. Sometimes it has greater significance depending on where we are on the cycle. But Paul tells us that in participating, as in doing this, that we are proclaiming our belief in Jesus' salvation through his death and resurrection. And Paul warns us not to proclaim something that isn't true in our lives. So if you aren't sure that you believe, or if you don't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, it's appropriate for you to set this aside and simply just take in what's happening and pray over that and challenge God and ask him to expose your heart to belief. So it's appropriate that the life cycle of a Christian is an imitation, is a shadow of the ministry of Jesus. And you can take out your cracker. The life cycle of affliction, death, and resurrection in the Christian's life is kind of an imagery of Jesus' ministry. Isaiah tells us that Jesus would be and was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. And his suffering culminated in his death, a selfless, God-confident moment. And prior to his death, he both asked his friends for their comfort and their participation. And he acknowledged to God prior to that moment that he was confident in God's will. And Paul tells the Philippian believers that Jesus suffered the death of self because of God's will and his glory. That he gave up his own interests, he gave up his own life, the death to self for the glory of God. And that is an example to us as we go through our own cycles of that similar experience. But it's more than an example. It is payment for us. It wasn't just an example to help us see how we can, you know, successfully live our lives through those things. It was the payment for our sins. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance." Jesus died for our sins so that we could die to self. If you would open up the side with the juice, can't forget about the resurrection. By God's power, Jesus was raised from the dead. The death to self that Jesus experienced on our behalf was for the purpose of forgiving our sins. But by God's power, he was raised from the dead. And by God's power, based on our belief in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, we're raised to new life as well. Initially, when we believe, but then someday in the future, permanently, out of our death in sin. But regularly and daily as we die to ourselves. And we are regularly transformed inside by God's Spirit as he breathes new life. And we are reminded of the new covenant that made it possible. A covenant where the terms of relationship with God was written on our hearts and where it was sealed and maintained by the Holy Spirit. But that covenant of new life written in our hearts, sealed by the Holy Spirit, was made possible by the covenant sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And knowing this, before he died, but after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance." Father, there are a lot of times when you have put difficulty in my life, and I'm sure I'm not the only one there, and I tried to run. I panicked. I doubted me, which meant I doubted you. And so on behalf of all of us, I want to apologize and say I'm sorry and ask for your forgiveness for all the times that you allowed affliction in our life and we didn't trust you. We didn't turn to you. We solved it ourselves or tried to solve it ourselves. Will you help us as we work through the cycle of believing and growing? Help us in our affliction and help us in those lowest moments to seek your comfort. Help us to experience the intended result of greater trust, feel the joy of being restored and raised to new life. And God, will you make our prayer life more active so that we can be better partners with our brothers and sisters as they struggle through their own cycle. And God, ultimately, I want to say this on all of our behalf with absolute certainty. Whatever it is, we trust you. Will you help us trust? I pray this in your name. Thank you for being here and participating with us this morning. I hope that you are challenged and encouraged. I know you have your cups still, and if we could ask you a favor, there's trash cans by the door, one over here, if you'd throw that out on your way out. And have a really great Sunday, and I hope that you experience it within the new life that God promises you as He breathes into you. We'll see you next week.